Books to hymn number 420, Bringing in the Sheaves, 420, and please stand as we sing all three verses of 420. Bringing in the Sheaves, please stand. Our missionaries are going to bring us a special number and song.
Trust gospel power. for we once were the same. God's wrath was satisfied. Urge them to flee to the Lamb who was slain.
Bible, so I'll be right back. Well, please take out your copies of Scripture. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know if our family has been exposed to more pollen than usual right now, but my wife and I have been dealing with things cycling through our throats. So excuse us for the extra clearing of our throats. But please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, the passage that we had our responsive reading in earlier this morning. Most of us in this room know what it's like to sacrifice. Okay, and more specifically, I think I can safely say most of us in this room know what it's like to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And that looks differently depending on what your ministry looks like. Some of us, all of us, have unsaved relatives. Many of us have unsaved co-workers. We all have friends that are not saved. And we've spent time, haven't we? We've spent chunks of our time ministering to them. As a church, this church, you collectively minister. You have a VBS. Pastor mentioned Thursday afternoon you will be going out and reaching people for the gospel. And we as Christians know what it's like to literally sacrifice large amounts of time of our lives to reach people with the gospel that have never accepted it. Many of us have given money, okay, to reach people for the gospel. And if you're like this, if you've given this time, this money, these resources, then we all know what it's like to be discouraged, don't we? You get to the end of a week of VBS, and maybe one young person has made a profession of faith, and you never see them again.
Maybe a few children have had a good, what we would call a good spiritual conversation with you as their teacher or as one of the leaders. And the end of VBS comes, they go home, and you don't see them again until hopefully next year. That can be discouraging. You may have one relative that you think about, and you have this family gathering every year, and you know that relative is going to be there. And we spend hours memorizing what we think are the most convincing verses in our Bibles to quote to them at our family reunion. We get to the end of the family reunion, and maybe we've actually had an opportunity to quote those verses to them, but they just kind of, yeah, okay, that's cool, that sounds nice, and that's all we get. Isn't that discouraging? You go to work, and you try to have opportunities with an unsaved coworker that really the Lord has given you a good relationship with. They respect you. Your neighbor as an unsaved person respects you, and you want that respect. We need that respect. But so many of us come to the end of these conversations discouraged because we see little to no spiritual fruit. Well, Jesus Christ gives us a promise in this passage that is very encouraging. It goes against this discouragement that we find ourselves in very often in ministry. And as we read earlier, you know that in verse 13, Jesus goes before his disciples and he asks them a question about himself. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, his disciples kind of try to answer that question the best they know, but we know that their answers weren't what Christ needed. Thank you very much. Because Jesus asks the question again. And he almost hones in on his question on who he's talking to, because in verse 15, look with me in the verse, Jesus says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Talking to the disciples. Well, as we read earlier, Peter victoriously answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's in our Lord's response to his disciple Peter where we have this encouraging promise. Look with me in verse 18. In the middle of Jesus replying to Peter, Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," here's the promise, "I will build my church." Why is that promise so encouraging when we get to the end of these weeks of VBS or outreach or the end of these hour-long conversations over the phone or in person, discouraged? We come to this verse. Why is it encouraging? Well, most of us have friends who are members of the Catholic Church. In Alaska, the number one religion is Russian Orthodox, very similar to Catholicism. It said that to be a true Alaskan is to be Russian Orthodox. For the most part, traditional Alaskan people have given up their native beliefs and they have completely embraced Russian Orthodoxy. It's similar to Roman Catholicism. And most of us are very familiar with Roman Catholicism. You may have a friend in the Roman Catholic Church. What the Roman Catholics do is they look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and they teach something totally different. They go to this verse and they say, "You see, Matthew 16, 18 proves that Christ made Peter the first," what? "The first pope." And they use this verse to teach their doctrine of the pope. Now, what's wrong with that? Jesus says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." My friends, what's wrong with that is that the Catholic Church puts the wrong emphasis. They emphasize the wrong character in this verse. Our emphasis needs to be on this promise that Jesus says, "I will build my church." No living man. No man on earth Jesus said, I will build my church, amen, not a pope. So why is that encouraging? Because that means the results of all these conversations that we have, the results of a week of VBS, the results of Thursday door-to-door witnessing, the results of conversations, the results are completely up to Jesus Christ. Literally, we can have a conversation with someone and share the gospel with them, and we can be completely dependent on Jesus Christ for this person's response. We do not depend on our own ability to convince them. Well, what I'd like to do for the rest of our morning is actually take this promise and not consider it necessarily as an encouragement, but to extract two lessons from this promise, two lessons for us today. Okay, so Jesus promised he would build his church. How does he build his church? We're given some examples in our New Testaments. The first way that we're going to look at is Jesus builds his church through evangelism. And really quickly, I'm just going to read through some verses. We don't have to turn to them, but in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit anointed him to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit anointed our Lord to evangelize people, to preach the gospel. This is something that Jesus Christ himself did. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says that Jesus preached good news for those who repent. Two verses later, in Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus calls his first two disciples, Peter and Andrew, brothers, and he tells them to follow him. And he's going to begin a journey for these men, training them day after day, along with other disciples, teaching them how to evangelize. And then we come to the end of Matthew, to the well-known Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. And in verse 19, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations, commanding his disciples to evangelize. Well, then a rather well-known period in church history comes in the beginnings of our book of Acts in the Bible, where you have great persecution of the church. The church begins at Pentecost. You have believers, thousands of believers getting saved. And there are devout Jews. We mentioned in Sunday school this man, Paul, a devout Jew. At this point in history, his name was Saul, and his job was to persecute Christians. In Acts chapter 3 and in chapter 2 and 3, Peter preaches a very famous sermon. And in this sermon, two times Peter preaches, repent and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, evangelizing people. And as these early Christians evangelized, Jews like Saul would chase them down, capture them, put them in prison, put some of them to death. And Acts tells us that as men like Paul, as Saul, would go to these towns looking for Christians, believers scattered. And rightly so. Acts 8 verse 4, it says that they that were scattered went everywhere. And what did they do? They preached the word. So Saul was the cause of what he was trying to keep from happening. He would go and look up these believers and they would scatter. And as they scattered, they kept preaching. And then four verses later, it says that there was much joy because of the spread of the gospel. Evangelism. Well, Saul doesn't stay Saul, does he? Thankfully, he becomes Paul, renamed after his conversion. And he writes a lot of our New Testaments. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul takes this job of evangelism and he puts it on us. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, so Jesus evangelized people. We've seen that. His disciples evangelized people. The early church evangelized people. And now Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And in fact, the end of the verse says that God makes his appeal through us. God uses believers like you and me to reach lost people. And in so doing, our Lord builds his church as people become saved. All right, so what's the lesson? Remember, we were going to consider two lessons from this promise of our Lord building the church. Well, since this job is given to us, this task has been given to us, and not just pastors, missionaries, not just evangelists, all believers. The lesson, my friends, is that if we don't do it, then we are not allowing Christ to use us to build his church in this way. That's the lesson for evangelism. It doesn't take much at all to see how wicked our world is, does it? You drive 2 minutes down the interstate and you start seeing billboards. You turn on your TV for 5 minutes, for 30 seconds. And all we see sometimes is the world pounding at us, at what they want us to believe, at what they want us to think. Their worldview. And it's being forced on us, isn't it? And as Christians, what we can do many times is take this wickedness and we can blame it on something. We can blame the state of our country on the other church down the road or on churches all across this country who have, you know, they call themselves Bible-believing churches, but they've allowed so much of the culture in their doors, it's watered down their message, and now they're not preaching repentance from sin. And because of all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches that have done this, now there's not a clear message out there for the world to hear. But we need to be careful before we blame these churches because what makes up the body of Christ, the church, are believers like you and me who sit in the pews, who have a role to play as ambassadors for Christ. And it's when you and I become discouraged, right? After we have all these conversations, we spend all this time ministering and we get discouraged and we finally come to our own conclusion that it doesn't work. I've tried. God must be hardening this person's heart. And we give up. It's at that point, my friends, that we are refusing to allow Christ to use us, when we give up and when we choose not to be faithful in evangelism. But there's another way that Christ builds his church. And again, we will see this in Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus has promised to build his church. Another way that we see in our New Testament that he does that is through the maturity of believers. And again, we're going to look at something that Paul teaches. Paul's writing to a church, the church of Ephesus. And what Paul's going to do in our passage in verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4, Paul's going to give them instruction about signs of a growing church. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. Paul says, "And he that is Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now look with me in your Bibles. It's important that we all look at this, because I want us all to try and to point out signs of a growing church. Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We'll pause there. What Paul says in verse 11 is that if you are a church with one of these gifts of Christ, and today our gifts are evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Christ gives these men to local churches for a purpose. And that purpose is spiritual growth. Okay, verse 12, perfecting of the saints, spiritual growth. Edifying of the body of Christ. Unity of the faith in verse 13. And then I love what Paul says in verse 14 and verse 15. He talks about growth like a child. In verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children. If you're in this room and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the day you got saved, you started a spiritual journey as a spiritual child. We all have. But we're not supposed to stay children. We're supposed to grow. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. Pastor mentioned that I have six brothers. I grew up in a family. There are seven boys in our family. As was mentioned in Sunday school, we have watched the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers quite a few times. So far, six of the brothers have brides. We're still waiting on the youngest, who is taking a while. My dad is a pastor. He's been a pastor for over 30 years. I grew up in the ministry. My dad, before the Lord called him into the ministry, he was born and raised and grew up on a dairy farm in central Pennsylvania. That's his background. And if you're here and you have a background in dairy farming, you know that that never really leaves you. You can leave the farm, okay? You can go get an office job somewhere. But that farming that you grow up with never really leaves you, and it never left my dad, and so all seven of us brothers suffered because of it, okay? No matter what church we were in, no matter how many fractions of an acre we had at the church house or at the small house we lived in, we always had a garden to pick rocks and pull weeds from, always. And where my parents are now, where my wife and I grew up in upstate New York, the church has a lot of property, and we were able to have two very large gardens with a lot of rocks and a lot of weeds that we had to pull religiously. Okay, and we always had chickens. We always had turkeys that we would raise for meat and for eggs, and my older brother and I raised steers. So we always had this farming around our house. I didn't like it then, but I love it now. It's funny how that works. One of the things that we always had, it was on the edge of one of the tree lines that were at the church property, was a compost pile. Where anytime you had a watermelon that you ate, all the rinds would go to the compost pile. Leftovers from chicken butchering or anything like that would go to the compost pile. We would keep horse manure over there. And then once a year, we'd take the compost pile and we'd spread it all over our two large gardens. Well, that was one of the worst jobs we had, as you can imagine. But one of the things, every single time that we noticed as we started digging in that compost pile, is that we would find these world record earthworms. And they were huge. And growing up, I loved fishing. So I was interested in worms, and a couple times I would save them and never go fishing so they would dry out, and then I felt bad. But I remember one year we were digging in our compost pile, and I had just started watching a survival show because we were getting ready for a camping trip up in the Adirondacks. We had to canoe to our campsite. It was out in the middle of nowhere, so I felt like I had to be up to date on all my survival techniques. So I picked up this earthworm, and I have two younger brothers. I'm number 5 of 7. And we're supposed to be working. My dad's there shoveling. And I'm holding this earthworm And I walk up to one of my brothers and I say, you know, if you're in a survival situation, guys eat these things. And I said, I would eat it. Well, my younger brother says, no, you wouldn't. I said, well, yes, I would, but I'm pretty sure you wouldn't. And he said, yeah, I would, but you wouldn't. Then the youngest comes over. So now there's three of us here. And I'm telling you, we just start going back and forth. I'm holding this worm. It's trying to get out of my hand to escape our arguing. And we're just saying, I would eat it, but you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, but I would. I would, but you wouldn't. For several minutes, we just went back and forth. And then I heard a haunting voice behind me say, grow up and eat the worm. That was my dad. My dad made me eat that worm. And then he made my two younger brothers go get their own worms and eat their own worms. Well, I made the mistake of chewing it, but really they just taste like dirt. I won't go any farther than that. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Paul's talking about children arguing like children. He wants us to grow. And as a church, as the members of a church grow, what happens? Verse 16. And honestly, the rest of the chapter, if you read it. What happens when a Christian grows is from the whole body, verse 16, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're gonna read a lot of what Paul has to say because he has this figured out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of my favorite stories as a child growing up was Three Little Pigs. One of my favorite Looney Tunes cartoons is about a rendition of Three Little Pigs. We had several versions of the book, a bunch of different versions. But if you would just humor me for a moment, I want to walk us through this story, okay, to prove a point that Paul's proving. All right, no matter what version you have of the book, you have three little pigs and a big bad wolf. And this wolf wants to eat the pigs. The pigs don't want to be eaten, so they build protective shelters. First pig, what does he build his shelter out of? Hay. Straw, exactly. He builds a house out of straw or hay, and the wolf comes up and he smells a pig. He huffs and he puffs and he blows, and the house of hay falls down. Well, the book that we had was the parental version, and the pig did not get eaten. He escaped, and he joins the second pig who is building a house made out of what? Sticks. Builds a house out of sticks. There are two chunks of ham sitting in that house of sticks, and the wolf shows up, he huffs, he puffs, and he blows, the house of sticks fall over. Then those two little pigs get away, they join the third little pig, who is building his house made out of what?
Bricks.
I'm glad somebody still knows this story. The wolf shows up, he huffs, and he puffs, and he blows. And then he huffs, and he puffs, and he blows again. Nothing happens. That's what Paul is talking about. And I had you turn to 1 Corinthians a little early, but in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, Paul talks about being compacted. And can you picture with me a brick wall? Not a hay wall or a stick wall, a brick wall. If you've ever mixed mortar for laying bricks, if you've ever mixed cement for pouring a concrete pad, you get that dry mixture and water, and you start mixing that with your shovel or your mixing tool, your hoe. What happens, especially if you get a little bit too much water, but every single time you make that mixture, especially as it gets blended a little bit more, every single time something comes to the top. What is it?
Bubbles.
Every single time. Why? Well, there's pressure under there, pushing the air up. Is that a good thing? Yes, because if you take that mortar and you put your layer of mortar and then your bricks, or you take that cement and you pour your pad, if all those air bubbles didn't get out, it's going to dry like that and you're going to have air pockets. And every single time, cement or mortar has room to move and it's not reinforced, it cracks. Consider with me the growth of a church like a brick wall. And if mortar has been mixed well, there are no cracks. Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, the passage we read, that as a growing child, if we remain children, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Think of the bad wolf blowing. Every wind of doctrine throwing children. If we're not growing spiritually, someone can come into our life like a Catholic or a Mormon, and they can say, look, here's my Bible. This says the exact same thing that your Bible says. We have the same faith. You're my brother. And if we're not growing in our own knowledge of our own scriptures, we believe them, and we are tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. Because what the Catholic Church also teaches is that Mary was a perfect human being. And Mary actually has something to do with you getting saved. Without the ministry of Mary, we can't be saved, is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And until we are rooted and grounded in our own copies of Scripture, and we understand that is not what Christ teaches, we will be tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine, by false teachers, by wolves. And in 1 Corinthians, as you know, Paul is writing to a church. Paul actually planted the church in Corinth. He knew there were believers there, so Paul goes to Corinth. He plants the church. Corinth is a wicked city, a lot of trade and commerce coming in and out, a lot of influence from wicked nations. Paul plants the church and he leaves. Well, the church starts to struggle big time. And the book of Acts tells us that three times Paul is asked to come back and help the church. Paul's never able to go back. But thankfully for us, instead of returning to Corinth, Paul writes them a letter. And we call it 1 Corinthians. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's going to, as he's writing to these believers, these struggling believers, who are not growing, by the way, Paul reviews when he first went to them. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you." When he first went there, "I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, like a spiritual baby. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it." Now notice what Paul says. "Neither yet now are ye able." Nothing has changed. You haven't grown. You still need the milk of the word. Verse 3. "For ye are yet," you're still carnal. "For whereas there is among you," here we go, "envyings," strife, "divisions." Are those marks of a growing church? Maturing believers? No. "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to the church to discuss with them this matter of spiritual growth, because they weren't growing. Okay, so what's the lesson? Christ promised to build his church. He does that through evangelism, doesn't he? Our lesson for that was if we're not faithful in evangelism, we're not letting Christ use us to build his church. What's the lesson for maturing believers? Well, the lesson for Corinth and us is that if we refuse to grow spiritually, then we are not letting Christ use us to build his church in this way. I hope you've thought about this for yourself. If you have, at some point we're going to ask ourselves a question. And that question is, does it really matter? Because honestly, with evangelism, you have evangelism all around this globe. Missionaries, evangelists, pastors, people going out evangelism teams whose sole purpose is to go neighborhood to neighborhood to neighborhood, almost full-time evangelizing people. It's all over our globe. Do my attempts with one family member. Christ has promised to build the church. Do my attempts with just a few people really make a difference when Christ is building his church all around the world? It's such a small effort. VBS here. Does it really matter? It's such a, sometimes it can seem like such a small effort in the global view. Think about your own maturing as a Christian. Does it, ask yourself, does it really matter? There are Christians all around our world growing. People getting saved, joining churches. Churches are growing. You look at the church in China, a communist country, the church in Ukraine, these churches are growing. Does my individual spiritual maturity really matter? If you ask yourself this question, and I hope at some point you do, we need to consider a lesson that Paul shares with the Corinthians. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul shares with them a lesson that Paul learned about himself. And you can almost imagine Paul dealing with this himself. Do I really matter? Here's what I learned. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We'll read through verse 5. Paul says, "And I, brethren," again, when he first came to them, "when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What's the lesson that Paul learned? Well, remember, Paul was a devout Jew. To get to this lesson, we need to think about Paul's background very briefly. Paul had incredible training. Scripture tells us that he sat at Gamaliel's feet. Who was Gamaliel? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the days after Christ, writes about Gamaliel. And he says Gamaliel was the most influential Jewish leader in this time. Paul sat at his feet in Old Testament training. Consider the entertainment industry back then and how different it is than what we have today. No, Amazon Prime, YouTube, Netflix, TV, none of that. Many times these people would entertain themselves by showing up to an amphitheater, sitting in rock, wood, or grass seats that were carved in a hill, and they would look down in this courtyard and listen to two men talk. Sometimes they would argue. Sometimes they would debate. Two or more, sometimes one. What these men were doing was they were entertaining listeners with their skill in words. Aristotle, who lived years before Christ, wrote a book called The Art of Rhetoric. And these men would read this book and they would train themselves on how to speak in an entertaining way. Do you think Paul had the ability to show up to a city of Corinth where there are just a small handful of believers, children in the faith? Do you think Paul could have come to Corinth, begin planting a church, and start talking to them in an entertaining way using big Hebrew words that he had in his training and impress these people with his knowledge? Absolutely. How do we know he could have? Because he said he didn't. Verse 1, chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Paul decided not to come and impress them with his own ability. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing, convincing words of man's wisdom. Why? Why did Paul learn this? Why did Paul make this decision? Because, verse 5, if Paul had gone to Corinth and impressed them with his own ability and speech, and in the Old Testament, then their faith would have been in Paul. Paul says he didn't do that so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The lesson Paul learned was that it matters whether or not we evangelize or grow spiritually. It matters because actually we don't matter. I don't matter. After all, who made the promise to build his church? Christ. And it's when I make my attempts to convince people to come to Christ and salvation, when I rely on my own ability to memorize Scripture, when I rely on my own knowledge of Scripture to convince someone, to argue with them that their religion is wrong, mine is right. When I rely on my own ability, even if I win that argument, their faith is in my ability. It matters whether or not we evangelize. It matters whether or not we grow, because our lives simply don't matter. And we can come to that conclusion and think, why do I have to live like this? I have a few years on earth. Why can't I just live the American dream? Spend my life with a good job, plan my retirement around what I want to do. We give a seventh of our lives coming to church. Why? The world gets a two-day weekend. Why do we make these decisions? Because of what, again, Paul says. Turn with me in one more passage in Galatians chapter 2. Why do we have to be constantly sacrificing what we want to do, where we want to go, what we want to spend our money on? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Yet, nevertheless, I live, yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Okay? I'm crucified with Christ, but not physically. I'm still living. But it's not me that's living. It's actually Christ living in me, is what he's saying. And the life which I now live in the flesh, my physical life here on earth, I live by faith of the Son of God. And I say again, why do we have to live like this? Because of how Paul ends this verse. Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. We live like this because Christ paid for us. When Christ died on the cross, he paid the price for you and me. And when you and I came to him in salvation, we accepted that payment. And we said, now I belong to Jesus. He owns me. My life is not my own. Jesus prayed this himself to his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Paul says, not I, but Christ. This is the Christian life. Our family, one of my wife and I's favorite missionary stories is Jim Elliott. Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. Many of you are familiar with this story. The Lord used their testimony in a way to call me into the ministry at one point in my life. And if you can remember this story with me, Jim Elliott was very, very passionate about reaching a certain tribe of natives in Ecuador who had never been reached with the gospel. No Bible in their language. He went to college, to train for this. He joined a wrestling team to get his body ready for the rugged lifestyle in Ecuador, jungle living. He and Elizabeth were married. They joined a missionary team of five families. They all had children except for one couple. They all shared the same burden for this Aka tribe of natives in Ecuador. And they flew to Ecuador. One of these missionaries, Nate Saint, was a pilot, a bush pilot, very skilled. And they started to live in a village that was in this region, but it was a friendly village. knowing that the Aka tribes were known for their violence. Any attempts to reach them, they were killed. These Indians were known for killing their own children if they slowed them down in wartime. They would spear their children to death or throw them in the river. Extremely violent. And these missionaries were very burdened for them. They wanted to take the gospel there. So they located themselves in this village, away from the Aka Indians, but near, to start strategizing. One of the Aka ladies came to Christ, and she moved to this village and began teaching these families the Aka language. Well, they started to learn the language a little bit, and then they located a specific village that they wanted to reach, and it was near the bank of a river. And the reason this interested them is because Nate could land their bush plane on that riverbank, and they could reach the Indians. So for a span of 3 months, these missionaries would pile in the mission plane, and they would fly. Nate mastered this crazy technique where he would circle his airplane around the village and lower a basket on a rope, and the basket would stay generally in one spot as he would circle. And they would lower gifts to these natives. They did this several times a week for 3 months, lowering gifts to the natives, trying to build a reputation with them. Well, the last time they did it, they picked the basket back up in the airplane, and the natives had put gifts back in the basket for them. So they thought, now's the time. They went back to their village. They said goodbye to their wives, their children. And on a Thursday, the five men flew and they landed on that riverbank. They immediately built a structure up on stilts to protect them from animals. And for the next several days, they began to reach these natives. They gave one of them a ride in the giant bumblebee that the natives called the yellow bush plane. And the native would wave to the other natives down below, yelling at them. And they would have kind of one-on-one outreach with these natives. Well, Sunday morning came, and the missionaries were planning a service. Jim was writing a letter to his wife Elizabeth saying, "We've had great outreach with them. Now it's Sunday. We're going to stand on the bank of the river, and we're going to start singing hymns, trying to bring the natives to us. And when they come, we're going to preach the gospel." So the five missionaries line up on the shore, on the bank of the river, and they begin to sing. And in a short amount of time, here comes a large group of Indians right towards them. In a matter of moments, all five of those men were speared to death by those natives. The natives destroyed their structure. They destroyed their airplane. And in the days following, other missionaries came to locate these missionaries. Obviously, they were missing with no word. And they found their bodies. Some of them were in the river, some on the bank still. And what these believers realized, what they discovered, was that all five of these men had direct access to a firearm. None of those natives had ever heard a firearm before. One shot would have scared the entire tribe away. But those men made a decision not to scare them away, because they had learned their lives had nothing to do with them. And they physically gave their lives to Christ right there. And you know what? The Lord used their sacrifice to bring the gospel to those natives, and many of them came to Christ because those men stood there and died. The Indian that speared Jim Elliott himself accepted Christ as his Savior and testified about it later. We don't sacrifice like that, and many Christians today aren't called to sacrifice to that extreme. But how can we live our lives constantly holding things and not letting them go? We know Christ wants them. We know He wants more of our time. We know He wants more of our Sundays, more of our Wednesdays. But we just can't let go. We need to give everything we have to Christ, because none of it belongs to Him, because we belong to Him. I'm sorry, none of it belongs to us because we belong to Him. I almost preached myself in a corner there. Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you forgive us for so many times in our lives we simply just hold on to some things far too long, and we hold on to our own wishes too long. Lord, would you give us the strength? Would you show us how to give everything we have to you, all of our time, our entire life in service for you? And that means evangelizing, that means growing in our faith to benefit the body of your Son. We do these things, Father, because you've given your Son, and Christ, you've paid a lot for us. Would you give us the grace, would you give us the strength to make these decisions? And these are daily choices that we have to make. Thank you so much for your mercy, for your long suffering. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.